We had a Bible study two Sundays ago. We were talking about Judah and Isaiah's prophecies against Judah and the ways that they were doing things. Last Sunday, if you wasn't here, we watched a video clip. And it was a video clip comparing Islam to Christianity by a person who had been raised a Muslim and converted to Christianity in his late teens. Anybody have any comments? Didn't get to express last week on that one?
I've heard yeah. A lot of positive comments on that.
Okay. I want to say it on my computer and watch it twice.
Well, I've watched it five or six times myself. I mean, it to me, it's just so deep that it takes a while to absorb everything the person's saying. And it is linked on our website under the Bible study, you know, the class Bible study links. It's linked in there. So if you want to go in and watch it again over the web. Anyone else? Okay, today we're continuing in our Bible studies in Isaiah chapter 33. In Isaiah 33, in this time in history, Isaiah is talking to Judah about their the way they've been living and everything. Assyria has already taken over the northern kingdom. They've already carried these people off in bondage in Assyria. Judah's tried to make treaties with Assyria, and they secretly tried to make treaties with Egypt to back them up if Assyria don't live up to the treaties. They've been condemned for that by Isaiah, that they're not trusting in God. They're trying to fix things a human way and still trusting in God. So Isaiah's calling them on the carpet on that. The situation right now, the chapter 33 we're getting ready to go into, is that Assyria did not live up to the treaty they had with Judah. Judah had sent tribute to Assyria to buy them off to where they wouldn't attack the country. But apparently it wasn't enough. They thought they'd probably get more booty if they went and conquered the country. So Assyria's gone into Judah. They've conquered several cities around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's being threatened now by Assyria. Sennacherib's all over in chapter, I think it's 36. We'll get into some detail of what's going on. But the prophecies of what we're touching on right now in the situation is Jerusalem is in dire straits because of Assyria. And they're invading the country of Judah. Now, in chapter 33, even though it's talking about this time in history with Assyria, a lot of scholars think this is a multi-level prophecy. Not only does it apply to the Assyrians that are attacking Judah, but it also applies to end times. And to the Antichrist period. So sort of keep that in mind as we're going through this also. Okay, chapter 33. Woe to you, destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You treacherous one, with whom none has dealt treacherously. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have made end of dealing treacherously, you will be dealt with treacherously. Hey, Isaiah is talking about Assyria. And if you apply it to future prophecies, to the Antichrist, and you're familiar with Revelation, you can see where it might be applicable to the Antichrist also. Assyria has promised they'll do certain things, but they've not lived up to it. The Antichrist promised world peace, but it ended up being world oppression. And basically what Isaiah is saying here is that Assyria is going to be paid back in kind the way they've dealt treacherously with Judah is the way they're going to be paid back. The way they've destroyed cities and property and carried off people in bondage, and that's why they're going to be paid back by being destroyed.
I have a question about the Antichrist. When you say the Antichrist, only one, or there'll be many of them?
There's many Antichrists. I can't remember where it is in the epistles, but even in Paul's time, they were Antichrist. And the word Antichrist doesn't mean we think of anti as against. But the root word of anti means in place of. So the Antichrist is in place of Christ. If you've watched some, I don't know if it's 60 Minutes or it's just a news program or what, but there's a guy claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be Jesus, and he's got a big following. He's an Antichrist. He's presenting himself in place of Christ. So he is an Antichrist. He's not the final, ultimate Antichrist. But anyone who claims to be Christ, that's placing themselves in the place of Christ, is an Antichrist.
Imposter.
Imposter, yes.
So during the end times, there will be not just one, but many of them that, you know, people need to be...
Going up to the end times, there'll be Antichrist. There's Antichrist today. There's Antichrist in every age. But the ultimate Antichrist, the final one in Revelation... is when people say Antichrist is what most people think of. Now, I might get in trouble with this, but some people claim the Pope is an Antichrist because his earthly title is Vicar of Christ. He's supposed to be the earthly representation of Christ, the earthly... person who represents Christ in place of Christ. So a lot of people associate that with Antichrist.
I don't have any comments.
I said I was getting in dangerous area there. I know. But that is his title, Vicar of Christ. Okay, continuing. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for Thee. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the thunderous noise, people flee. At the lifting up of Thy nations, at the lifting up of Thy nations are scattered. Let's see, I didn't read that right. At the thunderous noise, people flee. At the lifting up of Thy nations, people scatter. And spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, men leap upon it. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Be gracious to us. We wait for Thee. Be our arm. We are in spiritual warfare daily. During Isaiah's time, people were in spiritual warfare daily. And what is our weapons? What weapon do we have? Isaiah says, be our arm every morning. In other words, arm us. Arm us for spiritual warfare every day. And God is their salvation in time of trouble. The word Jesus, the word Joshua, means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah's salvation. At the thunderous noise, people flee. The Sennacherib's army is going to be devastated as they surround Jerusalem. The people are hungry and starving. But when his army is driven off by God, then there's a bounty out there in front of Jerusalem. All they have to do is go out and gather it. And it's talking about the spoil is gathered as caterpillar,
mountaintop, caterpillars gather, and as locusts leap, men leap upon it. So basically what it's saying here in this, if you take it in context in this whole paragraph, is God is glorified by despoiling the enemies. It gives God glory to take away the possessions of his enemies and give it to the people that he chooses. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Zion is one of the mountains in Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is Moriah, the political part of the city of Jerusalem is Zion. We hear Zion talked about a whole lot, Zionist and so forth. And in this case, it's could also be another reference, I guess you'd say, to heaven. He will fill Zion, or fill heaven, with justice and righteousness. Those who are unjust and unrighteous will not be with God. He will be our stability. He will be the stability of our times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. In modern times, with all the stuff going on in the world, if a person dwelt on everything that's going on in the world, I think you'd drive yourself crazy right now. You know, we can worry about our 401k. We can worry about safety in our schools. We can worry about sexual predators and our kids going to the bus stop. There's all kind of things we can worry about in the world. But I feel like as somebody who is right with God, you have a certain kind of peace that others don't have. And that's the kind of stability that a true Christian can have. That even in all these times of turmoil, times of threats, persecutions, unstable times, we can have a sense of, I guess you say, peace or stability. I think that's what Isaiah is talking about here. Even though Jerusalem is surrounded by Sennacherib's army, and it looks like defeat is imminent, they're running out of food and water, things look like they're in dire straits. And just a blink of an eye, the whole thing can change. For those that trust in God, you know, even if we're called to give the ultimate price, our physical life, if you got the right relationship with your Lord and Savior, we can even handle that without anxiety. We see that often in the hospitals when people know they're dying. You know, people handle it different ways. But that's what he's talking about here. You will be the stability of your times. He will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. Fear of the Lord is his treasure. Okay, continue in verse 7. Behold, the valiant ones cry out. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceases. Covenants are broken. Witnesses are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded with and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You bring forth stubble. Your breath is a fire that consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Covenants are broken. Talking about Assyria in the current times here. But if you look at it as an end times vision or prophecy, also be Antichrist. that the Antichrist broke his promise of peace and tranquility for everyone. Sharon, it is a desert. Sharon was a
area around here that is sort of like wetlands and marshlands, and it was considered a real good place for grazing cattle. But here it says it's going to be turned to a desert.
And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. My translation says their leaves. I think King James might say fruits. But when you go back and look in the original text, those words don't exist there. It's in the original Hebrew text. It just says shake off. And it leaves it up to you to determine what it is they're shaking off.
But Bashan is an area around in here where it's supposed to be highlands and is good for growing cattle and stuff. Carmel is a mountain over here on the coast that is supposed to be sort of, I guess, a resort-like area. But if you can, it's a mountain and you can see the beach and the ocean out here, and that's where Elijah had his contest with the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel.
Okay, verse 13. Hear you who are far off what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressors, who shakes his hand lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Two questions, basically the same question. Who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? All of us is going through the fire. All of us are going through the judgment. And Daniel, if you recall the story that we heard in, you know, Sunday school when we was little kids about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bow down and worship the statue that the king of Babylon set up. So he says, throw them in the fire. And it was heated so hot that the guards that carried them to throw them in the furnace were consumed. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wasn't even singed. And when the king of Babylon got close enough to look in the fire, he saw a fourth person walking in there. Said, look like a son of God. And they come out of the furnace, not even singed. That's the kind of fire we might have to go through. And throughout the Bible, it tells us that the chaff and the stubble will be consumed in the fire. But if you have nothing unrighteous in you, there's nothing to be consumed. There's nothing that will burn. Fire has to have fuel to burn. And if we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior to cleanse us of all our sins and all of our unrighteousness, then we have no fear of the fire. No fear of the judgment that we have to go through. And Isaiah answers the question, who among us can? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. Oh, speaks uprightly. Does that mean we can't Gossip. Does that mean we can't gossip? Talk about other people? He who speaks uprightly, walks righteously, and speaks uprightly. Who despises the gain of oppressors. That's have anything to do with our business practices, maybe. Who shakes his hand lest they hold a bribe. I think a lot of politicians might be in trouble. Maybe some of us too. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed. Are we glued to the news every night to see all the terrible atrocities that are happening in the world? Do we enjoy that? Watching that? No. How many of us are subscribed to, say, Christian news material versus the secular news material that's always talking about the bloodshed and the terrible things happening in the world? And shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Are they talking about us?
Yes, sir.
Can we stand to go through the fire?
We'd be consumed.
Huh?
We'd be consumed by the fire.
There's nothing to consume if we've been cleansed of all unrighteousness by being washed in the blood of Jesus. There's nothing there to cleanse, to be consumed in the fire.
You can get cleansed in the blood, but you got to stay washed. You can't keep falling back.
You have to work at that all the time.
Yeah. That's a full-time job.
Certain times every day.
We in the vine, you know that.
When I heard, or heard.
If that's the way we feel, have we ever been saved?
That's an individual.
Well, if you live a life, like if you find yourself holding a grudge or something and you repent of that, but that's almost, we can still sin after we've been cleansed, don't you think?
Sure, yeah, we can.
But we've got to guard against this.
But how do you sin? Do you sin intentionally or unintentionally?
Sometimes both.
Right. So if you're sinning intentionally, are you really saved?
I think so, because then if you ask forgiveness for that, that's almost like saying if you've been saved, you can't sin again.
I don't have an answer. I'm just asking. I don't have an answer. Gee, I'm just asking.
None of us are perfect.
The Baptist teach once saved, always saved.
I don't agree with that now.
No,
I'm telling you, that's what they teach. I didn't say you had to live.
And the answer they give is, if you're a backslider, then you were never saved to start with.
Well, that's,
I mean, that's the way they answer that. Yeah.
But I still convince myself that being saved, you can still sin unintentionally or intentionally. Because in this day and time, with everything that's going on, you can let some thoughts run into your mind.
You got no control over it.
No, you got control over it.
You got control.
I'm going to get even with that dude. I ain't putting up with this. And you know, that's coming from what is considered a Christian person. But the devil has jumped in there between him and the Word, and he has slipped and faltered.
I don't think we need any help of the devil.
I don't think so either.
Oh, sure. Sure he is. Sure he is.
Even Paul, I believe it was Paul, says, the things I would not do, I do.
Yeah.
Yeah. Look and say, oh Lord, help me stop doing the things I don't want to do and make me do the things I need to do.
You can't live in this world today without sinning, I tell you.
It ain't the fact of sinning, it's the fact of asking to be forgiven from that sin, in turn, not do it again. You know, that's not thinking.
But if you do it, don't do it again.
Yeah, but he ain't gonna be the same time, same every time.
Well, it's just like the Israelites, and they were always getting away from God and turning away, and he, you know, he punished them so they would come back, and then they had a good life. But as soon as they stopped believing in him and trusted in him, got away, I think that thing happened to them.
Person I like to refer to is King David. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He is an adulterer. He's a terrible father. I mean, just everything you think of a person can do, he probably did it. But God said it was a man after his own heart. Because every time that David became aware or was confronted with his sin, he immediately turned to God and earnestly asked to be forgiven and repented of his sins. That don't mean he had an easy life and God let him off the hook. You know, when he sinned with Bathsheba, adultery, God forgave him for it. But he said, the consequences of this, I'm going to take your firstborn son. And David pleaded and begged and prayed with God, and God still took his firstborn son. But God still forgave him of his sins. But he said, there's consequences of your sins. Don't have to be. But he did in that case. But whenever we sin, there's consequences. We either do something to affect ourselves or affect somebody else. There's consequences of sin and evil in the world. And part of David's judgment because of what he did was he's going to lose his firstborn. He had taken Bathsheba's husband, had him murdered, had him killed. And
he got in a battle, he didn't kill him.
He put him in a position where he knew he was going to be killed.
Well, automatically, when something happened to that person that did it, you're sinning right there.
Yeah.
And not that you went out and did it, but you said, good, I'm glad they killed me.
And I believe that's the whole purpose of the Mosaic laws, the Ten Commandments, to show that we are sinners and in need of salvation, in need of a Savior. If we have no standard to go by, then we don't know that we're bad people. Anyway, your question's asked, who among us can dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. Okay, verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a land that stretches afar. Your mind will muse on a terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech which you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue which you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a gentle habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor stately ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our ruler, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your tackle hangs loose, it cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep its sails spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I'm sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Well, it's talking about Assyria here again. You will see in verse 19, you will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech. They're surrounded by the Assyrians. God's going to do away with them overnight. Jerusalem is going to be saved. He's talking about a Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. At the time this is written, that didn't exist. The people were in panic. They were afraid of the Assyrians. And here Isaiah is talking about a nice, pleasant, quiet city. Hard to imagine when he wrote this. But he says Jerusalem will survive. Verse 23, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our ruler, the Lord is our king, and he will save us." With everything going on nowadays, with all the gay rights, the living outside marriage with your partner, I don't know, I can't think of this. All these things that are in conflict with the Mosaic laws. And one of the arguments is, these are different times. It's not like olden days. You know, this is a different time. We need to adjust to the times. Well, who makes the rules? Who makes the laws? Who makes the moral standards? Is it man? Or is it God?
God makes them, man changes them.
No, man don't change them. He might not follow God's laws, but he don't change them. The law still exists. Man might want to change them.
He's changing his conception and interpretation of them.
Man changes the standards, though. I mean, you know, even your workplace, schools, and all that, they have their own standards. So.
Whose law do we live under as Christians?
Live under God's law.
The RSV where it says the Lord is our ruler, King James, what does that say?
Well, verse
22.
For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver.
Okay.
The Lord is our king.
That's what I was looking for, lawgiver. That's a better translation. The Lord is our lawgiver. He's the ones that makes the laws. We may want to change the laws, but because we want to change them, they're not changed. He's the lawgiver. He's the lawmaker.
Some of the laws were changed. Some of the laws of the Old Testament by Jesus Christ.
They were interpreted. Some of the laws, well, you have some practices, sacrificial law practices, that are no longer in effect because we have the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. We have some of those. We have some, at least one of the Ten Commandments is not reinforced in the New Testament. And there's remember Sabbath and keep it holy. Okay. That is not emphasized in the New Testament. Not mentioned that I know of in the New Testament. Because the Sabbath, Jewish Sabbath, is from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And we as Christians celebrate Sunday as our Sabbath. So we still keep the spirit of the Old Testament law, but not the letter of the Old Testament law. And that's what Jesus was emphasizing in his ministry, that you keep the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. Because his disciples were often questioned about not following some of the laws as they were laid down in the Old Testament. Like doing work on a Sabbath when they was plucking grains in the field when they were hungry.
That's just like thou shalt not kill. It wasn't specified like that, I understand.
The meaning is murder.
Does it mean people, does it mean animals? And kill, it says that, it's confusing to some.
No, it don't mean animals because...
Well, animals are God's little creatures.
It doesn't mean animals because in, I think it's chapter 6 of Genesis, after the flood, Noah was given permission to eat meat. You have to kill to eat meat. God killed animals in, thanks to Genesis 3, when he provided the clothing for Adam and Eve, the skins for them. And the whole... sacrificial system was based upon killing animals.
Right.
So it didn't apply necessarily to animals.
You take a son of a Texan.
Right.
And like an eye for an eye.
But God's a lawgiver. It's God's moral laws that we have to follow, not man's. And we want to change the laws. But because we want to change them to fit what we want to do, that don't mean they're changed. When he's talking about this peaceful place in Jerusalem, in verse 21, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars or stately ship can pass. In other words, warships couldn't go up there anyway. But it's just sort of painting a peaceful picture. And in carrying that symbolism on in 23, it says, your tackle hangs loose, it cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. That's referring back to the galley and the warships. You know, God has fixed it to where the warships can't come there anymore, to this peaceful place. Okay, any comments on chapter 33? Okay, 34. It's talking about a prediction of a great tribulation and towards the end of the millennium kingdom. And okay. Draw near, O nations, to hear and hearken, O peoples. Let the earth listen. And all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all nations and furious against all their host. He has doomed them, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away. And the skies roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall as leaves from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. The Lord is enraged against all nations. All nations. We have God's people all over the world. But God's people belong, or are earthly citizens to nations all over the world. And we have sinful nations all over the world. And God's angry at those sinful nations. And He's going to have vengeance against those sinful nations. And because we are citizens, earthly citizens, of those nations, we're going to have to suffer along with those nations. When Jerusalem was being besieged and they were in dire straits, you had godly people in there. But they were right there next to the crooks and the idol worshippers and all the other people. They're all in there together. They're all suffering.
How do you interpret verse 4?
All the host of heaven shall rot away. The commentaries I looked at, they said the host of heaven is talking about there are the satanic angels. Now, I don't know. I can't disagree with that. I mean, a third of the angels rebelled in heaven and followed Satan. But it says all the host of heaven. So I hadn't went back specifically and looked at the Hebrew to see if that's a good translation or not. But that's the commentary on that paragraph, is it's talking about the fallen angels are being punished. Now, the second part of that, the skies roll up like a scroll. I've heard scientists talk about that phrase, that space is curved or something like that. And they refer back to scriptures like this, where it says the skies will roll up like a scroll, and says that when Isaiah's writing, doing his inspired writing, that he is aware of how the heavens, or the whole space was created, God's firmament was, that was in a curve or something like that. I don't know. I've heard that referred to back to that phrase in the Bible. A lot of things I don't understand the Bible, don't know. Well, in Revelation, when John was writing, he was told to write down everything. And when he was writing down the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John, he was writing it down. I think he got to the portion where there was, I think it was seven thunders, and he was told not to write that down. It was revealed to John, but he was told not to write it down. So there's some things in Revelation we're not aware of, that John didn't write down everything in his vision. Okay, verse 5. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have doomed. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their soil made rich with fat. Now Edom was a historic enemy of Egypt, Israel. Edom is here. Now, modern day, this part of the world right here, modern day is Jordan. Jordan comes all down the east part of the Jordan here, is modern day Jordan. And then before the war, the West Bank went around, took a big chunk out like that Israel owns now. But all this right here is Jordan. It's talking about Edom, there's Bozrah. So whether it's talking symbolically or about a physical place that this is going to happen, I don't know. Or it may be using Edom as just all the enemies of God and of Israel. Okay, verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into brimstone. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. A smoke shall go up for a vent forever. From generation to generation it shall lay waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plummet of chaos over its nobles. They shall name it no kingdom there. And all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, and nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches, and wild beasts shall meet with hyenas. The satyr shall cry to his fellow, yea, there shall be night, it shall be the night hag alight, and shall fight for herself a resting place. Let's see, I'll go ahead and finish. There shall be owl rest and lay and hatch and gather her young in her shadow. Yea, there shall be kites be gathered each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing, none shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with lime. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. I don't know about all this kind of stuff we're talking about, and I don't exactly understand what's going on. But God is mad at Edom, and he's taking care of Israel's enemies. And the way it sounds to me, if you look at modern day capabilities and modern day warfare, in the middle of verse 10, from generation to generation it shall lay waste and none shall pass through it forever and ever. Sound like somebody nuked somebody to me, and the land's contaminated and nothing can live there except wild animals. That's what it sounds like to me. And it's talking about the smoke going up. If you remember during the desert storm when they set all the oil fields on fire or something like that, and they burned for a long time before they got them put out. Sound like it could be something like that, that people couldn't go in there to put them out because maybe the place was contaminated so bad it'd be a death sentence to go in. Like Chernobyl, people, when they were trying to cap Chernobyl, they were going in there as teams, and they could only stay minutes to work, and they had to leave because it was contaminated. And most of those people that worked on trying to cap Chernobyl in Russia are dead. The ones that are not dead, they're disabled because of radiation poison and stuff.
And yet, it's the animals and the birds, can they?
There's nothing to keep them from going in there. They don't know any better. And there may be some animals that are not immune, but more resistant to stuff like that. I don't know.
They probably live a shorter life because of it.
Well, we can go into radiation areas, and you know, effects are so bad we can't, you know, we die soon. But the devastation that's going to be coming on the enemies of Israel sounds terrible. I think that's a good place to stop. It'd be nice if we went through 35, because chapter 36 is going to go back in some more understandable things. But we'll hit chapter 35 next Sunday and get into 36, which is more storytelling starting in 36 for a while. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you will continue to unfold your word before us. Convict us of our responsibility as Christians to carry the gospel to those who are lost. Be with us now as we go into your sanctuary. We pray our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.